Thanks, Mike and Susie, for the songs and leading us in singing. Thanks to all of you for being here. I know it's a Thanksgiving weekend, and this is a time for family and a time when we are reminded of what we have in this country, tragically, what our country has forgotten. Thanksgiving, to me, is the greatest holiday because it's one that, up to this point, until they came up with Black Friday, was pretty much free of all the commercialism, but they managed to ruin that. But at any rate, we have a lot to be thankful for in spite of the challenges that we face as a nation, and I hope that your time with family and your time of reflecting on the gratitude that we have for our Lord and for the fact that this nation, in spite of all that the politicians want to tell us, was built on the historical accuracy of Scripture, the reality of the work of Jesus Christ, and no one can read our founding fathers without seeing faith in almost every line that they wrote. So we have a lot to be thankful for that we have that heritage, and we need to keep that heritage alive. We're going to do a little bit of that today because we're going to spend time in the Word looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And our goal is to study a little bit about what it means that the Word became flesh, that God stepped down into human history, that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, took on human flesh, that the God that we worship is a God who came and suffered as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and ultimately went to the cross, was crucified to pay the penalty for the sins of every member of the human race, and then ultimately rose again on the third day to demonstrate his victory over Satan and sin and the grave, and to remind all who trust in him that we have a blessed hope, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we said in the pledge to the Christian flag, is coming again. And my friends, I believe he's coming soon. And I believe we need to be ready. So if you would open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we want to look at another little snapshot, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try to fit as many of these into each class as I can. As I said last night, I'll only be able to hit the high points in each study. If you have the notes, I encourage you to take those notes and read through them and look up the references and gain even more from the information that's there. But say what? I did. I'm ahead of the game here. Thank you for reminding me, though, because most times I'm not. I call Nan my mind and my memory because she's the one that keeps me on target. If it weren't for her, I'd probably be in North Dakota today or something, wondering where I was supposed to be talking. So she keeps me straight. What each of these is what we might call a little snapshot in the life of the Savior. Literary people would call a vignette, a small literary sketch about the Lord Jesus Christ, just to try to open our eyes to something of his greatness and his glory, to help us to become better acquainted with him and more thankful for who he is and what he's done. You know, too often we think of Jesus as a historical figure. We forget that he lives. We serve a risen, living Savior, and his desire is to be a part of each of our lives, and he will walk with us as long as we stay in his way. We walk in his path. We have his very presence, his very power in our life, his guidance and wisdom for the decisions that we make. I want to begin with a word of prayer, because only as we ask him to come in his presence and power, and to anoint the word that we're about to study, to open the eyes of our understanding and to give us insight into the truths that we're going to see, only then can we really benefit from what we're about to do. So please join me at the throne of grace as we prepare ourselves this morning for receiving this food for our souls. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace, each of us in the privacy of our own heart and souls, making whatever arrangements and preparations we need to make. For some, it may be setting aside the distractions of life. For others, it may be, for a time, just putting aside that hurt, that pain, that anxiety. For others, it may be the realization that it's time to come for foot washing as we confess our sins before you, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But whatever our preparation may be, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would stir up our souls to vigilance and alertness. As the Word is presented this morning, may God the Holy Spirit speak to each and every one of us according to the needs of our heart and our soul. We are needy people. There is never a time that we are not in great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray that we will be very conscious of His presence and His power with us this morning and through the day as we continue to look at how He was willing to lay aside His glory, step down into a world of sin, sorrow, and suffering, face the evil that this world and Satan and all his forces would hurl against Him, and ultimately win for us salvation and eternal life. So, Father, make it real to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 has a very interesting passage about Moses. And it talks about the ministry of the Old Testament versus the ministry of the New Testament and why we have so much more than what they had. And I know it's common for people, and I hear this often from people saying, oh, if I could only have lived during the Exodus generation, if I could have seen all of the plagues, how much stronger my faith would be. But that generation saw it, and their faith wasn't strong. We say, if only I could have lived during the time of Elijah, if I could have seen Elijah call down fire from heaven, if I could have seen Elijah perform some of the miracles that he performed, I would have strong faith. And yet Elijah lived in a generation that saw all of the mighty miracles that God worked through him, and their faith was not strong. Others say, if I could have only lived during the time of the disciples, if I could have seen Jesus walk the earth, if I could have seen Him heal the sick and give sight to the blind and raise the dead, then my faith would be strong. But, you know, all that generation saw Him do all of those things, and in the end they cried out, crucify Him, let His blood be on us and on our children. So it's very important for us to realize that it's not the witnessing of a miracle that strengthens your faith. It's a wonderful thing when that happens. And I think all of us, if we're conscious, if we're attentive to God's work in our lives, we will see Him doing some mighty things in our lives and things that can only be described as a miracle of His grace. But what is it that really builds faith? What is it that really strengthens the faith that we have in our soul? It's the Word of God. Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I would challenge each and every one of you as you face the tests and the trials of life, when you find that your faith is weak and you find that your faith is insufficient, there's only one solution, and that is you have to get back to the Word of God. The Word of God, taken in, received with spiritual hunger, with spiritual desire, and with what faith we may muster, is always going to build and strengthen and generate that faith even more. And so as we look at this passage, we read of Moses, a man of mighty and tremendous faith, and he was the one who essentially inaugurated the ministry of the Old Testament. I want to start in verse 4 because he says, we have such trust through Christ toward God. This is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Question, do we? Do we really? Are you here this morning with your faith in God through the work of Jesus Christ? Verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. How can any of us accomplish what God has called us to do? Only by His grace, only through His power, only in obedience to His word. Verse 6 says, He has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter referring to the law of Moses, but of the Spirit. Paul here sets up a contrast between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the difference is that one you have in letter, the other you have in spirit. One you have in written laws, rules, and regulations, the other you have in the life-giving force of the Spirit of God dwelling within you. He says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He goes on to say in verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? I want you to get the point that Paul's trying to make here. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and communed with God for 40 days and 40 nights and came down from that mountain with the tables of law in his hand, the Ten Commandments, his face was shining. He didn't realize it, but he was reflecting the glory that he had been beholding as he communed with God and as God wrote with his own finger on those tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. But what was the ultimate effect of those Ten Commandments? Not life, but death. The Ten Commandments cannot save you. The law of Moses cannot save you. It was never intended to save. It was intended to be a schoolmaster, if you will, to teach each one of us how sinful we are before a holy God, to prepare us and equip us to receive the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that was the ministry of death. And yet still his face was glowing to the extent that the children of Israel couldn't stand to look on his face. They said, you know, it's too much glory for us to look upon. Moses was in the presence of God. They couldn't even stand to be in the presence of Moses. He was reflecting the glory that he had seen. So Paul's point is, if that ministry that brought death was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings life? The ministry that declares the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, we live in a world where everybody's looking for a deal. Everybody's looking for a bargain. There's a sale on, you know, Black Friday. There's people camping out a week before the doors open so they can get a bargain. And yet you go to the people of this world and you tell them, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin so that by simple childlike faith in him, you can have eternal life, and they turn away. They're not interested. They don't want it. And that baffles my mind. I never heard the gospel clearly until I was 15 years old. And I'll never forget sitting in that little country church in Butler County, Kansas, as the pastor laid out in very clear and simple terms the gospel message. Gospel means good news. The good news that Jesus Christ took my place. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. Jesus Christ offered to me the gift of eternal life. And all I had to do was reach out with the hand of faith and receive that gift of God's grace. You know, when I first heard that and it first came through to my mind clearly, I was absolutely astounded. I still remember sitting in the pew of that church thinking, that sounds like something only God could do. I had grown up to the age of 15 thinking that there were some people that were good and some were bad. I knew which category I fit into. And I thought good people went to heaven and bad people go to hell, and I knew where I was headed. I understood the ministry of death. I understood the condemnation in the Ten Commandments. I understood that if I had to meet that standard of righteousness, there was no hope for me. But I never understood the ministry of life that said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall have eternal life. And this is the contrast that Paul's setting up. So he tells us about Moses. He says, in verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. It's kind of like somebody who is a great runner. You know, they run. My dad was an Olympic runner. Some of you know he ran in a couple of Olympics. His fastest mile was 4:04. That was back in the 30s. That was pretty fast. When Jim Ryan came along and ran a 3:48 or a 3:58, all of a sudden 4:04 slow, right? the ministry of death was glorious in that it revealed the holiness and the righteousness of God, and it was awesome, and it was terrifying, and it was fearful. But when the ministry of life that came in the person of Jesus Christ is compared to it, it fades into nothingness. You know, it's astounding me there are still Christians who are trying to find somehow in themselves, work up in themselves the ability to live up to the law in their own strength. I think, by the way, many of us fall into this trap of trying to live the Christian way of life. Can I just simplify things for all of us this morning? You can't do it. It's impossible. The standard that God sets before us is something none of us can accomplish. And that's good news, because it reminds us why He sent His Son into the world. God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we might become, get this, the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. How simple could it be? And yet how easily we bypass that. And as Christians, what do? We read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, so on and so forth. And we read through that and we walk away saying, I need to work more on being loving. We've just consigned ourselves to failure. I need to work harder at being joyful. And so we go out and try to pretend to be joyful. There's nothing sadder than a Christian who's going through difficulty pretending to be joyful. You can see through it. There's nothing that is more tragic than watching a Christian trying to be righteous. Because usually what happens, they end up judgmental. We think the evidence of our achievement, the evidence of our righteousness is that we can look down on everybody who doesn't measure up to what we think we've attained, which we haven't even attained. And so we become, rather than the joyful, gracious, compassionate people that we should be, we become fruit inspectors. I don't think that person's a Christian. I don't see the evidence in their life. You can't see what God sees. Didn't Jesus warn us about the danger of that when He said, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We can't always see what's going on in the soul of a person. And so Paul is building this great contrast, and this is all leading us to the point that Jesus Christ did something absolutely astounding for us. When He came into the world, He gave our conception of God a face. When the people in the Old Testament thought of God, they thought of God in this awesome, terrible, terrifying sensation. You know, to be in the presence of God was terrifying. Jesus Christ came into the world and He picked up little children, put them on His lap, lifted up cripples and made them stand, touched the eyes of the blind and made them see, stoop down, as we're going to see shortly in John chapter 8 with a woman caught in adultery, as the Pharisees and the religious bigots brought her and hurled her into the dust before His feet, and He stooped down and He began writing in the dirt as He got down on her level, as He looked into her face, as He ignored all the self-righteousness that was going on around Him and began to minister to the soul of that woman. And we look at these snapshots, if you will, that we see in the Scripture, and what do we see? We begin to see the face of God. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus Christ. What is His attitude toward people? Read it in the Gospels, the story of Jesus Christ. What is His compassion for the sinner, for those who have fallen, for those whose lives are twisted because of the things that they went through as a child and maybe all the way up to their adult years? His attitude is one of compassion. His desire is one for healing. His goal is to bring that person to become a child of God through faith in Him. What a contrast between the Old and the New Covenant, as Paul's telling us here. And so he's going on to say in verse 11, if what is passing away, that is the old covenant, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. By the way, Paul learned the phrase much more from Jesus. He uses it quite a bit in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. Much more is just, you can't even find the limits. It's infinite. It's something you can't calculate. He says in verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. You and I can be bold about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this world that compares to it. There is no religion that can compare to it. By the way, I often tell people, Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship. Personal relationships are not only personal, and by the way, that means if it's a personal relationship, God's not always going to work in my life the way He does in someone else. He won't always work in your life the way you see Him work in the life of someone else. One person says, well, God did this for me, He ought to do it for you. Wait a minute, we're two different people with two completely different relationships with our Savior, and He's working with each of us, bringing us from where we were to where He wants us to be, and He takes us very carefully, very cautiously, very compassionately as He deals with us in the inner man, and as that inner work, that inner change, that inner transformation begins to work out in our life. Our problem too often as Christians and churches, and I'm quite... What's the word I should use? Has to be a polite term. I'm quite rough on churches. That's probably the best thing I can say in this area. Because we want people to come in and measure up. We want people to come in and look like we want them to look, act like we want them to act, talk like we want them to talk, and then they can be good Christians. Our problem is that too often in the church we're still working according to the standard of the world, and the standard of the world is always, how many times have we told our kids, young people, you've probably heard it many times, don't give in to peer pressure. And then we bring them into the church and try to peer pressure them into being a Christian. Don't do this, don't go here, don't go there, don't say that, don't touch this, don't. It's no wonder that Christianity seems so negative to the world. The average person, I'll bet you we could go into this area and travel around house to house, on the street, in the businesses, and ask people, what is your impression of Christianity? They say, well, I can't do this, can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. That's not what I see in the Scripture or in the life of Christ. I see joy and power and liberation and freedom. But where the world tries to change people from the outside in, from that peer pressure, working from the circumference to the center, what does God do? He has a totally different way of going about it. He reaches the center and then works from the center to the circumference. He begins transforming the inner life. He begins transforming the thoughts, the desires, the motives, the attitudes. And then from that, as we take in His Word, and Paul tells us that it's a process of the renewing of the mind. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can do what? So that you can prove the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. If I don't let the Word of God transform my thinking, I'll never prove the acceptable will of God. The Word comes in, goes to work in the inner man, works from the center to the circumference. The changes, the transformation takes place very, very gradually. God is very patient. I like the bumper sticker, you may have seen it. Be patient with me, God's not done with me yet. We're all a work in progress. So Paul's building on this great contrast between the law and the ministry of grace, and you notice that he says in verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. In other words, the children of Israel, because of their sinfulness, could not accept the fact that the law was a temporary measure. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a lot of confusion here. I'm not saying the Ten Commandments are null and void. They stand forever because that is the standard of God. But the ministry of the Ten Commandments under what we call the Old Covenant, where you have to do this and that and eat such and such and have certain days and certain rules and regulations, that's no longer the standard. That was all preparing a people for the coming of the Savior. That has all passed away in the sense that it has been superseded. Christ doesn't abolish the law in the sense that the law no longer matters. Christ fulfills the law in us and through us so that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those, as Paul says in Romans 8, who do what? Try real hard? You know, strain themselves? I always think about spiritual fruit. I never saw a fruit tree produce apples by straining. Apple trees produce apples because they're apple trees. And yet we as Christians, and I say this because this has been a big part of my spiritual life and the struggle that I've gone through, straining so hard, trying to produce fruit. And it just doesn't work. All it leads to is frustration and agitation. And sometimes total discouragement where we just throw in the towel and say, yeah, I just can't do it. How many people do each of you know who have come to a point in their life where they've said, I just can't be good enough. I'm just going to give up. Just keep feeding on the Word. Just keep taking in the Word and let the power of the Word change and transform your life. Notice he goes on to say here, Moses put that veil over his face. But in verse 14, he says their minds were blinded because until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. If you ever deal with a Jewish person and try to present Jesus Christ to them, you'll understand what Paul means here. They've still got a veil over their face. As he says in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel because of the hardness of their heart. They just can't see it. They just can't get past the glory of the past. The old days, the temple, the tabernacle, the laws, the feasts, all of those things, the sacrifices. And they don't realize that all those things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says the veil is taken away in Christ. He says even to this day when Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now if Moses is wearing a veil to hide the glory that was reflected from his time in the presence of God from the children of Israel, and he takes off the veil, what happens? They see the glory, don't they? Jesus Christ came to remove the veil from the whole world. So that in looking on the face of Jesus Christ, men would see the face of God. He says in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is slavery. Right? Let's read that again. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there are rules and regulations. Right? What was it Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1? It was for slavery that Christ set us free. It was for rules and regulations that Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has set us free, and do not be entangled again in the bondage of slavery. And folks, I have to tell you, I travel all around the world, and I see Christians in slavery everywhere I go. And their conception of the Christian life is not a marvelous, wonderful, life-transforming relationship with a living, mighty, powerful Savior. Their idea of the Christian life is an Old Testament perspective of laws, rules, regulations. Do this, don't do this, don't go here, don't go there. And Paul even uses those exact same words in Colossians chapter 2. Why do you continue as the pagans do, saying, don't touch this, don't eat this, don't go here, don't go there? Those are not the things of life. Those are the things of slavery. You know, I'm free to do anything I want. But in Christ, I'm going to want to do the will of God. And how different it is when it's someone standing over me, watching me, analyzing me, or judging me, and when it comes from inside saying, I desire to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I want to follow the will of God. I really do. And you know what? I'm a pretty poor example. You might think I'm pretty good, but my wife could tell you otherwise. I'm a pretty poor example. I fall down. I fail. I stumble. I stagger. I wander. But you know what? I keep coming back. Do you know why? Not because I have to. Because I want to. I truly want to please the Father. I want to do the Father's will. And part of the reason for that is because I know something. I'm only happy when I please Him. I've found that out. Oh, I can go off. If I want to go off in some other direction, He'll let me. I haven't known too many Christians yet who decided I'm going to go off and wander. One friend of mine years ago used to call it a cosmic vacation. I'm going to take a cosmic vacation. You know, kind of wander off there in the world for a while. I've never known anybody that did that, that got zapped by lightning from God. Oh, he'll discipline. He'll take you to the woodshed. I've been there many times. I used to think my dad was tough. He couldn't hold a candle to God when it comes to discipline. You know, that old lariat rope that he used to use on my backside didn't hurt half as bad as some of the things God's done. But what's the point? Are we told in Hebrews chapter 12 that when we endure the discipline of God, we should not lose heart, because whom He loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives? God deals with us always in the attitude of love and compassion and grace and mercy, in a desire for the very best for us. Now, I want you to hang on here, and I'm spending more time on this, and I'm going to have to move ahead here pretty quick, but I want you to just really catch this next step. He says in verse 18, we all, that is, we all as Christians, with unveiled face, in other words, our spiritual blindness has been removed. We can actually look as in a mirror and see the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's the mirror that we look into? You know what the mirror is? This is it. Now, there are mirrors and there are mirrors. You should see people who have never seen a mirror. When you hand someone who has never seen their face in a mirror, you hand them a mirror and they look in it. Nan can tell you the story of one time when she took a mirror, I can't remember if it was India or Africa, and she handed it to an older lady. I mean, this lady was really older. And she looked into it and it almost broke her heart. She didn't realize what she looked like. For the first time, she was actually seeing a true reflection of her face. That's not a very good mirror. What face do we see in this book? When I look into this book, do I see me? No. I see Jesus Christ. And you know, that's why many people misinterpret James chapter 1. You remember James uses the mirror as an example as well. And he talks about how a man who is a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word is like a man who looks into a mirror and goes away and forgets what manner of man he was. And for years I thought what that meant was that if we look into the Bible and we don't make the corrections that we're supposed to make, we go away and we forgot the corrections that we were supposed to make, and therefore we fail. That's not what James is saying at all. James is saying when you look into the word of God, you see the kind of person you are in Christ. You're seeing His reflection, and therefore you're seeing what you are to become through transformation. And if you walk away and forget, this is the kind of person that I am, how are you going to live? Just like everybody else around you. You're going to live according to the standard of the world, because that's the influence that we have from television, radio, entertainment. The whole world is focused on an anti-God mentality, a self mentality. What is the evidence that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth? Just look at everybody wrapped up in themselves. When we get wrapped up in ourselves, as a friend of mine used to say, we're the smallest package in the world. What is the center of sin? Well, S-I-N. What's the center? I. It's all about me. What happens when the transformation takes place? It's all about Him. It's all about Him. He becomes the focal point of our life. Now hang with me here. I hope this is making sense to you. There's so much here. I could spend a long time, but I got to move on. Look at chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, what ministry do we have? A ministry of grace, a ministry of truth, a ministry of forgiveness, a ministry of compassion, the ministry of Christ. As we have received mercy, Paul says, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And basically what Paul is saying there is simply this. There are people who will get involved in the ministry for themselves. There are people who will handle the word of God deceitfully. There are people who approach the ministry from self-focused motives. This is what I get out of it. Paul says that's not our goal. That's not our focus. Hang with me here. Look at verse 3. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I hope it's not veiled to you this morning. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest I want you to catch this last phrase, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Let me read that for you again. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, it's interesting. In the ancient world, they called it the Greco-Roman world. In the ancient world, you basically had three cultures. You had the Hebrew culture, you had the Greek culture, and you had the Roman culture. That was the civilized world in the ancient world. The Hebrew culture was focused on light. They wanted revelation from God. The Greek culture was focused on knowledge. Remember, the Jews seek a sign, Greeks seek after knowledge. The Roman culture was focused on glory, the glory of Rome. So you have light, knowledge, and glory. The whole world is seeking for them. Where does Paul say you find them? You find them in the person of Jesus Christ. What am I making this whole point for? You can, again, go through the little points that I've given you on page 6 and following, but what I want us to get is simply this. Jesus Christ has given us a face to put to our conception of God. You say, but wait a minute, how did he look? What did Christ look like? How tall was he? What color was his hair? What color was his eyes? You say, well, he was a Jew, so he had to have black hair and dark eyes. Well, you obviously haven't spent much time in Israel. An interesting thing about the Jewish people is there are blonde, blue-eyed Jews. And there are red-headed, freckle-faced Jews. And there are black-headed, black-eyed, very dark-skinned Jews. I mean, it's almost like the whole world came together in the Jewish race. And when you get there, you begin to realize our Lord could have been blonde hair, blue-eyed. He could have been, as David was, as he's described in the Old Testament, red-headed and freckle-faced. He could have been very, very dark. Does any of that really matter? When Paul talks about looking on the face of Jesus Christ, he's not talking about something as simple as a picture, or he's not talking about height, weight, color of hair. No, he's talking about what really makes a person what they are. Have you ever had someone show you a picture of a person and say, you know, this is one of the most wonderful people to be around, and they show you a picture and you look at it and you go, I don't see it. Or they show you a picture of a young lady and they say she's one of the most attractive young ladies that you could ever see, and you're looking at it and you're going, I think I've seen better. And then after you have the immediate impression of that picture, you meet the person and all of a sudden you see the beauty. Because what you couldn't see in that flat picture, you see in the presence of the person as the personality comes out. It's the inner man that really makes the difference. And this is what Paul is talking about. We look on the face of Jesus Christ as we look into the Word of God. And here's the tragedy. The tragedy is that too often we approach the Word of God with a preconceived idea of what we're supposed to come up with, and we, rather than leading out from the Word or exegeting the Word so that we're receiving what the Word has to say, we're imposing our idea on it. So if we have that ministry of death mentality that Paul mentioned earlier, that it's all about rules and regulations, we're going to come into the New Testament, which is a message of freedom and liberation and life and glory. You know what we're going to do? We're going to impose the rules and the regulations. My experience, I came to Christ at the age of 15. I was told correctly by that marvelous pastor that led me to Christ that he did all the work on the cross. He offered me the gift of eternal life. If I trusted in him, I would have eternal life, and I believed it. And I walked out of that church knowing that I was going to heaven. And then you know what happened? I started going to other churches. That pastor moved on. I went to other churches, and I had pastors saying, you know, if you do this, I question if you're a believer, and I'm sitting there thinking, well, I do that. Does that mean I wasn't saved? I heard a pastor recently say, if you're not in the Word of God every day, I really question whether you're a Christian. Well, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I'm a missionary. There are days that I don't get into the Word. Does that shock you? I wonder if I'm a Christian. What have we done? We've imposed a ministry of death. And you know what it does in the souls and the lives of people? It takes young believers who are very tender in their conscience, very sensitive in their soul, and it crushes the one thing that Christ came to give us. You know what it is? Hope. Faith, hope, and love. And do you know why many Christians are not as loving as they should be? Because they have lost the hope. It's the hope that takes the faith and turns it into love. It's the hope that has the ability to take the things we learn and the things we know and to transfer them into thoughts and motives and actions so that we begin to live them out. And if you crush the hope of a person as a child of God, you've robbed that person of being able to love and being free to love, because now what is the focus? Here it is. Boy, I'd like to do that, but I can't. I'd like to eat that, but I better not. I'd like to go here, but I better not. You know what the Christian life's turned into? It's all about me. Me, 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 me. Am I? Do I? Should I? Will I? Instead of doing what Jesus Christ said, and what did He say? If any man will come after me, I'll bet almost everybody in here knows this. It's a little three-formula plan for success. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. We say, oh, I don't want to deny myself. The world hates that whole concept, but it's liberation. Why? Because I'm no longer the issue. Set myself aside. Let him deny himself, take up his cross. You say, oh, I don't want to take up a cross. Most women in here think their husband is the cross they have to bear. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Listen, taking up the cross is a joyful thing. You say, oh, the cross, that scares me. Did it scare Jesus? What do we read in Hebrews? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now raised up and seated at the right hand of God Almighty for the joy set before him. Can you look at the cross as joy? You should. Why? Because what was the cross to Jesus? The cross was the path to glory. When Jesus says, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, he's saying, lay down what is holding you back, take up what will lead you forward, and move on into the perfect plan of God for your life. The cross, my friends, is the plan of God for your life. You know what the cross is for me? It's the ministry of the Word of God that gives me the ability to travel all over the world, India, Africa, Asia, China, Burma, Vietnam, all over the world, gives me the opportunity to go all over the world and do what I'm doing here, and that is to speak a word that gives life and breath and hope and strength and comfort and courage to people all over the world. Isn't that terrible? Oh, this is the cross that I have to bear. The cross is the best thing God ever gave us. What is the greatest thing that ever happened in history? The cross of Christ. What is the one act that gives to you and I the hope for eternity? The cross of Christ. What is the thing that we sing about, that we glory in? Mike and Susie just sang about it. When we stand in eternity and we look on our Savior and we see those thorn scars on His brow and those scars in His hands and in His feet, isn't it amazing that you and I are not going to have scars in eternity? We're going to have a resurrection body that is perfect. There's only going to be one person. Christ is unique. He is different than anyone else. He will always be different than anyone else, even throughout all eternity, because He's going to have the scars still there. You know why? Because for all eternity, He wants to remind us that it was what He did on our behalf. And every time we look on His scar-stained face, on His pierced hands and feet, we're going to be reminded it's all about Him. Even eternity. Yeah, we're going to get some wonderful things. We're going to experience and learn and do wonderful things throughout all eternity. Folks, heaven is not, I especially say this to the young people, heaven isn't people sitting on a cloud playing a harp. When I was given that perception of heaven as a child, I thought, who wants to go there? I don't know what they're doing in hell, but it's got to be better than that. Until I began to realize that heaven is a kingdom. It's a kingdom with a king. And that kingdom is going to go on forever. And there are going to be mighty works to be accomplished, great things to be learned, exciting things to do, the most spectacular, beautiful environment that you and I could ever imagine. I mean, we can't even comprehend it. I'm just astounded that I'll be there without a sin nature. I have a friend who used to be an Army Ranger. He was a big, stout guy. He's like me. He's getting old now. But, I mean, this guy had muscles just rippling off his jaws. And I used to kid him. His name's Gary. And I used to say, Gary, I don't know if I'll know you in heaven. And he said, why not? And I said, you'll be there without your sin nature. You're going to be a 90-pound weakling. Just imagine being there with no sinful desire, no sinful thoughts. Amazing. Well, I've spent more time on this than I really intended to, and guess what? Our time's up. Look at page 7 with me, if you will. I told you at the beginning I'm only going to be able to touch on a few high points, so you're going to have to read. If you want the rest of the story, you'll have to read through these notes. I'll never get them all covered, but just look at some of the references you have toward the top of the page on page 7. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What's God like? Look at Jesus Christ. Is He loving? Is He caring? Is He compassionate? Is He forgiving? Does He seek for the lost, the brokenhearted? Does He lift up the hurting and the wounded? That's Him. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the brightness of His glory, that is, the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of His person. Express image of His person. What is God like? I can only tell you He's like Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Read it. Get into the book and read it. And then as you read it, and as you begin to understand it and comprehend it and rejoice in the liberty of it, go out and live it. Go out and live it. I wrote a little article. I've never published it. One day I may do a whole conference on it. I called it a late-in-life manifesto. A late-in-life manifesto. I began to look over my Christian life. This was probably 5 or 6 years ago. I began to look over my Christian life, and you know what I saw? I saw myself up until the age of 15 living with a consciousness there is a God, the Bible is His Word, there's a heaven and a hell, and I know where I'm going. And I remember the fear, I remember the sense of condemnation, that terrible ministry of death that was at work in my heart and my soul. By the way, that's why most people out here in the community or anywhere you go in the world flee from us as Christians, because that's what they think they're going to get. They think they're going to get condemnation, they think they're going to get law, they think they're going to be judged, they think they're going to be cast out. Doesn't it ever strike us that when Jesus was here on this earth, people flocked to Him, and now His body is active in the church, and everybody runs from us? Something's wrong. It was the sinners and the thieves and the prostitutes and the tax collectors that flocked to Him. Can you imagine that people would flock to someone who made them feel condemned, judged, rejected, outcast? I don't think so. Colossians 1:15 says He's the image of the invisible God. What does God look like? He looks like Christ. John 14:9, Jesus said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Remember Philip? Lord, just show us the Father. We'll be happy. Jesus looked at him and said, Philip, you've been following Me for 3 years. You not seen Me yet? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. I have two great desires in my life. I think I could boil it down to two things. I want to see Him. I want to see Him as He is. And then you know what I want to do? I want to reflect Him. And folks, I can't do that. But He can. I can't make myself into that reflected image. He can. And that's His purpose for each and every one of us. And here's the really great thing about it. I'll never reflect Him the way you will. You know, the fact that we reflect Him differently sometimes causes trouble where it ought to bring us joy. I'm sure glad my wife doesn't look like me. I mean, that'd be pretty miserable, you know? Me married to me. We'd have never made it. We'd have divorced after 2 days. I'm glad she's different. Thank God for the difference. But yet when we come into the family of God as believers in Jesus Christ, somehow we want a cookie cutter stamp out so that everybody looks, acts, thinks, does the same. You will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in your life in a way that no one else on this planet, no one else in all of history ever could. Be thankful for that. And where we see the faults and the flaws and the weakness and the failures of others, let's thank God that He is gracious and merciful to those people, as we also desire that He will be gracious and merciful and compassionate to us. The more conscious I am of how far I fall, the more compassionate I am to those who fall. The more conscious I am of how far I am from what I ought to be, the more compassionate I'm able to be with others who are also struggling, and who also have that burning desire in their heart to be everything that God wants them to be, and yet struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, this is a battle zone. The Christian life is a marvelous life, but if it's anything, it's a war. And we are surrounded by enemies. And that's why we have to put on the armor of God. And stop and think about this just as a closing thought. If you and I were everything we ought to be, we wouldn't need the armor of God. Did you ever stop and think that God gave us the armor of God in Ephesians 6 because we're often not what we ought to be? Because we are weak, because we are frail, because we are fearful, because we are sometimes overcome with worries, anxieties, personality conflicts. We let those things divide us. Those who have been on the battlefield, I know there's people here who have been at war. When you've been on the battlefield and you have the Hispanic, you have the African American, you have the white, you have whatever race, all of a sudden when you're dependent on that guy to save your life, that race doesn't mean a thing, does it? When you have the personality that just grates you the wrong way and all of a sudden you're in battle against a common enemy, that person who may drive you crazy when you're back at the base, that person's your best friend. Let's become more like men at war. Let's become more like the army of God. And let's learn that there's an enemy out there, but it's not us. It's been said that the Christian army is the only one that shoots its own wounded, and unfortunately that's too often true. Let's become the army of God, and let's be what we ought to be as a reflection of Him to the world. By the way, we don't focus on our enemy. I know some Christians who are so focused on Satan, they forgot about Jesus Christ. Oh, the devil, he's at work over here. Oh, I see the devil in that person's life. Oh, the devil made me do it. What about Christ? What did He make you do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. I was supposed to make it through three of these sections this hour, and I didn't even fully get through one. I hope it was worth your time. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless this company of faithful people. And Father, as we sit before the reflected glory that we see in the Word, we are conscious of how far we fall short. Help us rather than focus on that, focus on Him who is the fulfillment of all that You have for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might come and have freedom in our life to reproduce Himself as a reflection in our life to the world. And we'll thank You and give You the praise and the honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen.